The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, so now we're discussing Christology. I'm giving you basic categories again. All of this material in Christology is standard. I'm not introducing anything new here. So just so you know, I mean, it's my own way of saying it, but it's just basic theology here. This is stuff you get elsewhere and need to understand it in any case. The next thing we need to talk about now, and again, this is a label that was given to the Reformed by the Lutheran theologians, and was meant to be a pejorative label. It was not a compliment. And what the Lutherans wanted to say is that the Reformed have this, what they call an extra-Calvinisticum, or a Calvinistic outside when it comes to theology, when it comes to Christology. And the Lutherans saw this as an error in Christology. And the error, according to the Lutherans now, I don't think it's an error, so I'm just qualifying. According to the Lutherans, this is the error. The person of the Son of God is not contained within the person of Christ as the God-man, but rather the former Son of God transcends in his deity the person of Christ. So there is an outside extra. There's an outside, that's what extra means, Calvinistic outside. There's an extra aspect to who Christ is. And one reason, not the only reason, there were exegetical reasons, but in the context of the exegetical reasons, the Reformed wanted to affirm this basic dictum, finitum non capax infinity. The finite cannot contain the infinite. So the Lutherans are saying, you Reformed people think that the deity of the Son of God transcends who he is as incarnate. Shame on you. That's what they wanted to say. Calvin had a response to this. It's fairly long. Sorry to give you so much here, but I think it's important because Calvin is working with this even before it reaches a fever pitch. He says, but some are carried away with such contentiousness as to say that because of the natures joined in Christ, wherever Christ's divinity is, there also is his flesh. And I have there parenthetically, this is the Lutheran notion of ubiquity now. Calvin continues, which cannot be separated from it, as if that union had compounded from two natures some sort of intermediate being which was neither God nor man. Let me just pause here to say, this was really the problem that the Reformed saw, is that if Christ was meant to be in every way like us, as Scripture says, yet without sin, and if also we want to say that the properties of deity are communicated to the humanity, now how is that humanity like us if properties of deity are communicated? What you have, in Calvin's reasoning here, what you have really is a kind of third thing now, kind of tertium quid, which you can't really make sense of. So he says, so indeed did Eutyches teach and Servetus after him, but from Scripture we plainly infer that the one person of Christ so consists of two natures that each, nevertheless, retains unimpaired its own distinctive character. And they will be ashamed to deny that Eutyches was rightly condemned. It is a wonder they do not heed the cause of his condemnation. Removing the distinction between the natures and urging the unity of the person, he made man out of God and God out of man. What sort of madness, then, is it to mingle heaven with earth rather than give up trying to drag Christ's body from the heavenly sanctuary? They bring forward these passages for their side. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And again, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. It is equally senseless to despise the communication of properties, a term long ago invented to some purpose by the Holy Fathers. And we've already read that part. So what's Calvin saying here? Fundamentally, what he's saying is you can't have a communication of properties in the way Lutheranism thinks about it without having a kind of third thing. And with respect to the natures themselves, they retain their essential qualities. So Christ remains omnipresent by virtue of his deity. There is then an extra Calvinistic, an extra, an outside with respect to Christ's own person. Don't have time to go into it here, but some have said, I think rightly, that this notion of extra Calvinisticum is actually an extra Catholicum because it's been taught universally in the church from the beginning. You can look, for example, at Athanasius' work entitled On the Incarnation, a little bitty work. In the beginning of that work, he articulates what the extra is. So he affirms it. It's affirmed even then. Paul Helm here, I agree with him. Rightly, I think, he actually has a nice chapter on the extra if you're interested. He says, according to the Chalcedonian view of the Incarnation, whatever is essential, again, this is the Chalcedonian view, whatever is essential to the divine nature cannot be yielded up in the Incarnation. Why not? Well, the very definition of being essential means you can't give it up without ceasing to be. Without ceasing to be. So that's why it's essential. It's necessary. No possible world in which it couldn't be otherwise. That is, if there are properties that are essential to God being God, then in becoming incarnate, God cannot cease to be omnipotent or omniscient. By insisting on the extra, Calvin is arguing that the Son of God is God and therefore has God's essence. You could say, more accurately, is God's essence. In other words, the Son has all of God's essential properties. Therefore, if the Incarnation is truly the incarnation of the Son of God, then it must preserve the divinity of the Son of God unaltered or unimpaired. Now, the Lutherans, of course, do not want to deny the deity of Christ. However, what they do want to deny is that this deity accrues to Christ in that he is the Son and not in that he is man. According to the Lutherans, the deity of Christ accrues both to his divine and his human nature in some respects.
Yep. I'm confused how Helm doesn't seem to be addressing that Lutheran point, does he?
No. Okay. He's just affirming the Reformed view. Okay. And showing it's a Chalcedonian view of understanding who Christ is. Yeah. He addresses it in his chapter. He says a thing or two about it, but primarily wants to exposit what he thinks Calvin is saying.
Are the Lutherans saying that the Calvinist doesn't go far enough?
No, they're saying it goes too far. That there can't be an extra with respect to the person himself. He is who he is, and therefore if he's omnipresent, he's got to be omnipresent according to both natures. Not outside of his humanity. That's what they
want. They want with the Lord suffer for him to be ubiquitous.
That's right. Yeah.
Could you explain again the extra Calvinisticum? Maybe using a different word besides extra.
Yeah, that Christ transcends his humanity even while incarnate. He's not because he takes on a human nature. Let me put it negatively. Because he takes on a human nature does not mean now that he's only located where that humanity is. If he's God, which he is, he remains omnipresent, which means he's outside of extra, that human location, Nazareth, or?
And the Lutherans disagree with that?
They say it can't be extra. If there is omnipresence, it's got to be according to both natures, divine and human. We say it's extra because it's not according to the humanity. So Christ is now, as resurrected, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, as resurrected in that body in which he was resurrected, but he is omnipresent because even in that body he remains fully and completely God. But it's not that humanity that's everywhere. That's what Lutherans want to say. Yes, and then yes.
So, am I correct? What Luther really claimed is saying that Christ's humanity is something extra, the deity portion that's different from ours.
That's right. That was Calvin's point. What kind of humanity is it that now takes on omnipresence? Is he really like us in every way if his humanity is omnipresent by virtue of the hypostatic union? I mean, the clear answer is no. Yeah.
So what would you see if the incarnation is a point in time when the Son takes on human flesh? Then how can the Lutherans not distinguish who the person was prior to that point?
They do. They just think at the point of taking on humanity, then you've got to have some admixture from that point on. Which is why the Lord's Supper now as a new sacrament of the church becomes so important. How do we think about that? We have to think about that in terms of the newness that is the incarnation. Okay, so they affirm what we would affirm historically, but because the Reformation brought about this change in thinking, I think back to more biblical way of thinking about who Christ is, they had to reckon with how to think about those natures. And that was, it was colored by their understanding of the Lord's Supper. They couldn't, in the way that Calvin and others did, they couldn't envision that Christ could really be there unless he was there physically, but they didn't want any of the Aristotelian transubstantiation language in there. So he's got to be there physically, but not by crossing substances, but by being substantially just what that is, consubstantial, with it, substance with it. Yeah.
If we say that the incarnate God doesn't lose his omniscience, then how do we think of the passages like where Christ says, "You know, of that hour neither"?
That's where we're going. Good question. But as usual, you all are way ahead of me.
Does that also address the Bible says Jesus grew in wisdom?
Exactly. That's where we're going. Yep, that's the question to ask. Okay, just to spare you, you know what I'm going to say on Bart anyway. Don't go near him. But he's so goofy on the incarnation, I just don't have time to get into it. Even trying to summarize it is confusing, I think, given where you are right now. So I'm going to leave Bart out of this. But just to say, don't read Bart on the incarnation. He's nuts. Now we need to move to one other aspect of this Christology that's important as we're moving now to theology. And that's what's called the reduplicative strategy. The reduplicative strategy is designed to deal with qua statements or as statements. X as A is in. It's a strategy employed by Thomas Aquinas, as you might expect, picked up by the Reformed. It's a strategy that's designed now to speak truthfully and without bare, crass contradiction, as long as Scripture allows that, about the person of Christ. So, in answer to the question whether this is true, Christ as man is creature. See, there's the qua statement. X as A is N. Christ as man is creature, Aquinas says, I answer that when we say Christ as man, this word man may be added in the reduplication, either by reason of the suppositum or by reason of the nature. See, Thomas is so clear. If it be added by reason of the suppositum, since the suppositum of the human nature in Christ is eternal and uncreated, this will be false. Christ as man is a creature. But if it be added by reason of the human nature, it is true, since by reason of the human nature, or in the human nature, it belongs to him to be a creature, as was said. All he's saying is, when you say something of Christ in a particular way, oftentimes you qualify it because of the reality of the complexity of who he is. So, Christ is creature. Christ as man is a creature. True or false? With respect to his humanity, true. With respect to his deity, false. So you have to qualify. The as, then, is a qualifier to help us try to articulate something that is nevertheless difficult. Now, as you might expect, problems have been raised in terms of this strategy, reduplicative strategy, that is, qua strategy. And raised particularly, I think, pointedly by Thomas Morris, who sees the strategy as an absurdity. And here's the way he puts it. Now, I know you're not, all of you aren't up on analytic philosophy, but just try to get through the language here to see what he's saying. Consider any, I'm going to translate this in a minute into a real phrase. Consider any conjunctive reduplicative proposition of the form X as A is in and X as B is not in. If the subjects of both conjuncts are the same and the substituents of in are univocal across the conjunction, you mean the same thing in other words, then as long as one, the reduplication predicates being A of X and predicates being B of X, and two, being in is entailed by being A, and not being in is entailed by being B, then the reduplicative form of predication accomplishes nothing except for muddying the waters, since in the end the contradiction stands of X being characterized as both in and not in. That's what you would have said. Exactly what you were thinking. You're so far ahead. In other words, argues Morris, suppose we affirm both that Christ as God is infinite and Christ as man is not infinite. All right, that's an affirmation. That's a qua statement. Given that the subject of both conjuncts is the same, that is, the subject is Christ, and that infinite is used in the same way in both conjuncts, we can just assume that. We're not equivocating there. It's no evidence that we are. And as long as the reduplication predicates being God of Christ, which it does, and being man of Christ, which it does, right? These are all Morris's conditions. And being infinite is entailed by being God, which it is. We've already talked about that. And not being infinite is entailed by being man, which it is. Then, says Morris, what we have really, reduplication doesn't help. What we have is a bare contradiction. Since Christ is characterized as being infinite and not being infinite. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over this and how to make sense of all this. Just one response I think is worth giving you here by Eleanor Stump, a Catholic. She's a Catholic philosopher, first-rate philosopher. She's done a lot of work on Christology and a lot of work on Aquinas. And she answers Morris particularly in this way. She says, so a whole, that is the entire thing, can borrow properties from its constituents. Consequently, there's no reason for denying that Christ can have properties borrowed from either his human nature or his divine nature, even if the natures are not integral parts of Christ and the properties are contradictory. Because each of the incompatible properties is had in its own right by a different constituent of the whole, and because they attach to the whole only derivatively, in consequence of the fact that the whole has these constituents. There is no incoherence in attributing both otherwise incompatible properties to the whole. All Stump is saying is because you can have an entire thing made up of different constituents, even if those constituents themselves have contradictory properties, there's no contradiction, just crass contradiction, in ascribing properties of one constituent to the whole and properties of the other constituent to the whole. Now this brings us full circle, I think, from where we were when we were discussing the communicatio idiomatum. What we're saying then is you can say the Lord of Glory is crucified. There's a property, crucifixion, ascribed to Christ, the Lord of Glory. But of course, it's because a constituent part of Christ, that is his humanity, allows for crucifixion in a way that deity does not. Turretin says this way, from the whole Christ to the whole of Christ, or from the person of Christ to the natures, the argument here, he's thinking about ubiquity, I have it there, does not hold good. Nor can what is attributed to the person be at once predicated of the natures, because the person indeed claims for itself the properties of both natures, but one nature does not claim for itself the properties of the other, which belong to the person. Otherwise, the natures would be confounded. So the point of the reduplicative strategy is it's a strategy to ascribe incompatible properties, which there are, to the same person without being crassly contradictory. Now, that doesn't mean we can bring these things together intellectually and say, well, we understand, we have laws of thought to tell us how this can be. When we're speaking about the incarnation, we just don't. But we can ascribe different properties that are incompatible to the one person. So, back to the prescient question of a few moments ago, how do we say then that Christ is omniscient and that Christ didn't know the day or the hour? Because we are saying he's omniscient relative to his deity, which is his person, but that he's also lacking knowledge relative to his humanity, which is his person. So what are we saying? Both things are true. True in the same way? Not exactly the same way, because the one nature is essential, the other nature is contingent. All right, so he takes on then contingencies, contingent properties, contingent attributes. Why? Well, we know why, in order to redeem us. He agreed to do this in order to redeem us. So covenantal properties taken on by Christ, which in no way negate or undermine, disallow those essential properties that are his. So in some contexts then, the Reformed notion of communicatio idiomatum is sometimes called predicatio verbalis, or a verbal predication of properties from both natures to the person. That is, we are rightly predicating at that point. That's the point that's being made here. Reduplicative strategy is a legitimate strategy biblically, even if Morris says it still winds up with crass contradiction. It doesn't, but he doesn't understand incarnation very well because he's a philosopher. But it does result in incompatibility. We just have to say it does. Now, one other qualification I need to make here, just because I think it's important to make this, given the history of theology generally. John Owen, following Thomas Aquinas, John Owen is addressing the question as to whether or not the uniting of a human nature to the Logos, to the Son of God, was accidental. Was an accidental union. Thomas says no, it wasn't. And John Owen follows that line of reasoning. I'm just making this qualification so, because it can be brought up if you know Owen or if you know Aquinas. You might think that what I'm saying here is in opposition to what they're saying. I want to try to show that it isn't. But Owen is concerned to note here that this union was a substantial union. So he says it was a substantial union because it was of two substances or essences in the same person. Now, Owen's not using essence here in the way that I'm thinking about it. He's using it as something without which that nature would not be what it was. So essence of divine nature, essence of human nature. In opposition unto all accidental union, as the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Now, this notion of accidental union, which Owen rejects, might sound like it's what I'm affirming when I say God takes on contingent, which could be accidental, or covenant properties. Because surely if the properties are contingent, then they're not essential. If they're not essential, they could be accidental. Aquinas is even more specific here in his rejection of the notion of an accidental union. Was human nature united to the Word in the manner of an accident? Thomas says, whenever a predication is accidental, substance is not the predicate. That's an important point that I'll explain in just a second. Substance is not the predicate, but quantity, quality, or some other modifier of the subject. If then human nature came to Christ in the manner of an accident, when we say that he is a man, we would not be predicating substance of him, but quantity, quality, or some other accident. Now, all I think I need to say here, a couple things to say. The way that I'm using the notion of contingent, and if you want to say a synonym of that is accidental, that's okay. I'm using that with respect to those things that are necessary and things that are not. That's why I wanted to define it early on in terms of possible worlds. I'm not thinking then, and this is the second point, I'm not thinking then of accidents relative to substances. I'm not speaking in those terms. Thomas was speaking in those terms. Owen picked those terms up. So if it's an accidental union, then the human nature is not a nature, because in order to be a nature, it has to be a substance or a subsistence. And then what you would have is just the Son of God taking on certain qualities, just determining to be 6'1", you know, those kinds of accidental qualities, rather than fully human nature. So the terminology then in Thomas and in Owen of accident is defined relative to substance. We don't have to get into what that means, but it's relative to substance. I'm defining it relative to essence or possible worlds, that is, relationship to necessity, which is another way to define it. Thomas uses terms like that, and so does Owen. But when they're thinking of the incarnation, they want to deny accidental union in order to support the biblical view that he takes on an actual human nature. So, was the incarnation accidental? In the way I'm using it, it is accidental in that Christ, the Son of God, takes on contingent properties. Accidental in that way, that is not necessary, but not accidental in terms of being non-substantial, or not accidental in terms of human nature. He took on a human nature, not just qualities, or a collection of qualities. All right, are you tracking with me so far? Because I'm about to finish on Christology. Yeah.
It's probably really stupid, but I think he's not using accident like by chance.
That's right. Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, right. The way it's typically used in philosophy in this kind of context, an accident is something that doesn't have to be the case, but which is just an individual thing. Like you have on a green shirt. That's an accident. All right. It's not essential to who you are. It had to do with a decision. It's a particular thing. But it's also in contrast to human nature itself, which you could say is a collection of properties that have to be essential in order for the nature to be a nature. For Thomas, it'd be body and soul, the way he'd think about it. Those are not accidental qualities. And if you say that the incarnation was accidental, Thomas says you're in danger of saying that the Son of God just takes on, you know, wears a green shirt instead of a blue. It's that kind of thing, rather than taking on the fullness of who we are essentially. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the way accident is discussed oftentimes in especially medieval literature, but I'm not using medieval categories right here. Any other, it's kind of a blitz through Christology, but it's stuff that we have to get down because we're going to now apply this. Any other questions on that? You need to have that fairly straight, just what we've said so far. So you have the Chalcedonian formula, you have no Nestorianism, no Eutychianism, you have the communicatio idiomatum in a reformed context, which means in concreto, that is relative to the person who takes on then a human nature. And because of that, then we're going to have to employ some kind of reduplicative strategy in order to think about now how Christ is best understood biblically, how we articulate that biblically. Those are the primary things to get. Now, all of this, maybe you've seen this, all of this has something to do, has much to do, not to overstate, has everything to do with how we think about God's character. If we remember that Christ is the climactic revelation of who God is, I think it's important for us now to see that when we think about God's own properties and characteristics, we need to be able to delineate those in the way that we have to understand who the Son of God is as incarnate. And one way to do that, now we're into stuff that's just my stuff. So we're moving from historic kind of Christology to the way to apply that in terms of God's characteristics. One way to do that is to think first about God as God, what I say here as I me, the I am. God and God alone is the I am, and we've discussed already, at least in part, what that means. It's an affirmation of his essential deity, his independence, his aseity, which includes his infinity and immutability and things like that. And we are not I me, we are not I am, we are icon, we are image. We are ectypal. We are from God. Everything that we are and always will be is going to be utterly and completely dependent on God. That's what an image is. An image is dependent on the original in order to be what it is. A photograph that you see, any mirror image you see, is only what it is because the original, substantial thing is what it is. That's part of what it means to be image of God. So one of the basic distinctions that I think it's helpful to make is the I mean icon distinction, that is the I am image distinction relative to who God is and relative to who we are. So I think that's important. I think what I'm saying here is the same thing that we talk about when we say creator-creature distinction, but notice the difference now. God is only contingently creator. He didn't have to be that. He is that, but only because he freely determined to be. He's not contingently I am. That's who he is fundamentally. So in that sense, what I'm trying to say is the same thing in talking about creator-creature distinction, but now I'm framing it in terms of God's aseity, his utter independence, and our dependence as icon, as image. So, for example, as you know, when we talk about thinking God's thoughts after him, of course, the actual thoughts of God cannot be thought with God as God, but only those things that he reveals to us, which we could say are his thoughts as condescended. So the thoughts that we think then are at root iconic. And I think this is, just parenthetically, a better way to think of our relationship to God rather than analogical, because that notion of analogy, as some of you know, when we talk about it in apologetics, is so replete with confusion. Thomas used it in one way, and then Butler came along and used it in a completely different way, and then Bobbing starts using it, and because Bobbing used it, Mantill just picked it up and talked about analogical predication. And as long as you know what's meant, it's okay, but I think it's too confusing. I think it's best to talk about it in terms of iconic. We are image. Everything that we do, think, and are is image. And it is essentially image, because that's who we are. We are image of God, meaning we image God, and everything that we are is only because of who he is. That point cannot be overemphasized. We need to continue to remember that. God is God. He alone is I, me. We are icon. So now when we begin to think about God's characteristics and his properties, I think it's important for us, again, to see that God's essential properties are his I, me properties, those properties related to his I am character. We've already discussed this a little bit. Anything that is entailed by his aseity. I am who I am. And then his covenantal properties are those properties that he takes on by virtue of his relationship now to creation. That relationship in which he binds himself, he commits himself to his creation fundamentally and centrally commits himself to us always and for eternity. So that's why I say they're covenantal properties because they are related now to creation and would only be there with respect to God if creation is there. So in that sense, not essential. There is a possible world in which he doesn't take on these properties. That is, it's not necessary for him to do it, but because he determines to do it. Once he determines then to do that, it becomes necessary, right? It is a necessity by virtue of his free determination, but that's a different kind of necessity we'll talk about a little bit later. So when we're thinking now about God's own character and his attributes, I think it is important, maybe even central for us, to remember how we think about that Christologically, first of all, because that's the central revelation of God, and then to remember that in understanding the incarnation, we understand how God relates himself to creation from beginning to end. So that the incarnation is the focal point of what God does relative to creation from the beginning and into eternity. So, now we can see if our categories of Christology can apply to theology proper, that is, to our doctrine of God. Is there, we could ask the question this way, this would be a good exam question, is there a pre-incarnate communicatio idiomatum with respect to God? Now, if you want to lose friends quickly, ask that question over a cup of coffee. That is it the case that properties now, and the way we're thinking about it, of both deity and humanity are ascribed to God prior to the incarnation? Exodus 32. And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Compare with Malachi 3. For I, the Lord, Yahweh, do not change. Now, you know how these discussions go, probably, in the history of theology. If you're of a more Arminian bent, you're going to emphasize Exodus 32. That's what the Bible says. There it is. If you're more on the Reformed side of things, you're going to say, yeah, but Malachi, Yahweh, do not change. That's an absolute. Says he doesn't change. How do you begin to negotiate that? How do you begin to think about that? Well, again, there are I-me properties. That is, properties God has relative to his essential character of the I am. Related to that is his immutability. Now, granted, Malachi is talking about the immutability of God relative to what he's promised in salvation, but that relates, his faithfulness in the covenant, both to bless and to curse, is related to his immutability, essential immutability. So the passage has, I think, rightly been understood to relate to the character of God as immutable. And yet, he takes on covenantal properties as he condescends now to relate himself to us. Where do we understand condescension preeminently? We understand it in the incarnation. Christ comes down as Emmanuel, God with us, taking on now characteristics that he wouldn't have had otherwise. What are some of those characteristics? Christ gets tired. He becomes angry. He expresses weaknesses. And in all of that, then, do we say, well, look, see, God is now hungry or tired of what he's doing? No, we understand this because he's condescended to take on that character. Does the tiredness of Christ, let's say, does that mean that his essential deity has changed, that he's become less than God as a God-man? Again, if you think that, that's heresy across the spectrum of orthodoxy. Of course he's not less than God. He remains God even while tired. So, is it the case that the Lord can remain immutable and relent from the disaster? Of course it is. Of course it is. Because his relenting now is a covenantal property that in no way changes his... It couldn't, because there's no possible world in which that could happen. It doesn't change his essential deity. There are places, I don't have time, I don't have them listed here, places you can go to, particularly in some of the Reformed writings, where they do dance around these passages a good bit and say, well, what this really doesn't mean he relented. What it really means is, you know, he was going to do this all along. Well, of course he was going to do it all along, but what was the motivation of that? And I think Scripture's clear here. The motivation was he relented. Not because he didn't know what was going to happen. He did. He's God. Not because he hadn't planned what was going to happen. But now he's condescended, you see, covenantally, to relate to us. And so, what are we doing here? We're going to get to this in a second, but it's a kind of reduplicative strategy, isn't it? Because he's now condescended to take on covenant properties. Or when you see in Genesis 3, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Did God know where Adam was? Of course he did. But as he condescends to fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, he calls out to them. Now, there's more going on there, but there's at least that going on there. This is a condescension, now covenantal condescension, in which God is relating himself to his people fundamentally now to the first parents, Adam and Eve. So God then remains who he is, even while he deals with us in a covenantal way. He really and truly does that. What about the extra Calvinisticum? Is there any application of the extra Calvinisticum prior to the incarnation? Well, remember Helm's point, according to the Chalcedonian view of the incarnation, whatever is essential to the divine nature cannot be yielded up in the incarnation. That is, if there are properties that are essential to God being God, then in becoming incarnate, God cannot cease to be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent, I would add there, and all other, and Helm would too, all other attributes like that. Now, the crucial point here, again, to be noted, is that across the entire theological spectrum, whether Arminian or Calvinistic debates, what we need to understand here is that what we understand in the incarnation, that God remains fully God even while he takes on these properties that appear to us, we have to admit, even like in the incarnation, appear to us to be incompatible with those properties of divinity and deity. In Arminian context, of course, the argument is made, we're going to see later on, that God just gives up his sovereignty, ceases then to be a sovereign over his creation. Why? Because it's not compatible with what is supposed to be our freedom. He has to give that up so we can be free creatures. But there's no reason to go for that compatibility. There's certainly no exegetical reason for it. We don't have that kind of freedom. God doesn't have that kind of freedom. So as I've said before, it's an idol set up in theology to undermine, I think, the essential character of God. But aside from that, there's no reason to try to go for a kind of compatibility in which God ceases to be who he essentially is. So again, when you think of Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord comes down, who we find out in Exodus 3 is Yahweh himself, as the text tells us. And verse 8, God says, I have come down. I have come down. I'm the covenant God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a relationship. It affects the way God's going to act and react relative to those to whom he's committed himself, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. None of that, though, undermines the fact that he is who he is. He does not cease to be the I Am, even as he comes down and meets with Moses on the mountain. And as we learn from the New Testament, and again, if we have time, we'd go into this in more detail, the one who came down just is the second person of the Trinity. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. He's saying, in effect, explicitly, as the Jews understood it because they wanted to stone him for it, he's saying, Yahweh is I. Want to know who Yahweh is, you're looking at him. Now that's either blasphemy, he deserves to be stoned, or it's the truth. But there's no equivocating on what he means by that. It was quite clear. He remains who he is. So is there an extra Calvinisticum, an extra Catholicum? Of course there is. As God condescends to relate throughout covenant history, he remains who he is, even while he relates to us, really and truly, according to that commitment and that covenant that he has initiated. So another good exam question. Is there a pre-incarnate reduplicative strategy? Well, you already know the answer to that question. Reduplicative strategy says that whenever we articulate something relative to Christ, now we're thinking Christology, we have to think of it according to those properties and characteristics that he's taken on and that he is essentially. Same is true with respect to God. So again, when Scripture says that the Lord relents, I think we need to be clear. The Lord relents. But he relents according to his covenantal character that in no way diminishes, undermines his essential deity. We don't get rid of that essential deity because now he's interacting with his people in the same way that we don't get rid of Christ's essential deity because now he's interacting with people on the earth. By the way, excellent thing to read with regard to Christology in this discussion, not with regard to what I'm talking about, theology proper, but just Christology of who Christ is. Warfield has an essay in the collection of essays in that book called The Person and Work of Christ. It's called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And it's a great exegetical study of how to think about who Christ is and what he's doing in his ministry. I've never read anything like it, really. It's one of the best things Warfield ever wrote. So if you have time, The Emotional Life of Our Lord's an excellent read for you. But having said that, now we can transfer that, can't we? Translate that into theology proper, theology generally. Let's think now, just I'm thinking a little bit superficially, but is God impassible in that he is not affected by anything external to himself in order to be who he is? The traditional answer to that is, of course he's impassible. There's nothing external to God that makes him who he is. That's what passibility means there. But oftentimes it's understood as God being completely without emotion. And that's not a proper way to understand it. But can we say that God is affected by things from the outside? Well, of course he is, according to his covenantal character, in the same way that Christ is affected, was affected by things from the outside, according to his covenantal character, which is the assumption of humanity. But it in no way changed who he is as God. So with respect to the incarnation, Turretin says, as the body and soul form one person, so the divinity and humanity, and as the soul operates through the body, as the organ substantially united to itself, so also the divinity through the humanity. But the divinity is properly neither a part nor an incomplete nature. Finally, from the soul and the body, a certain third nature arises, but not from the divinity and humanity. All he's saying there is, in part, what I'm trying to say, that when Christ takes on this humanity, this is what you're going to see operative, by and large, with regard to his interaction. But in the same way, you understand that he remains essentially divine, not partly divine. It's not a part, or it's not incomplete, but it is fundamentally who God is. So, back to that question. Jesus says he does not know the hour of day. He's not kidding there. According to that character that he has taken on as the Son of God now incarnate, he doesn't know. As God, which he remains, he does know. But it's not insincere to say he doesn't. We don't know how these things work together. But he doesn't know. In the same way, think of it this way. In the same way that when Christ is in the garden, I'll stop with this, when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, if there's any way I could avoid this, let this cup pass. He's not pretending there. I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us that Christ is sweating as if blood. It doesn't tell us that so that we can think, oh, he's just kidding. This is sincere, deep, painful prayer of the one, from the one, who himself decreed that this is the way it would be. And yet it's sincere. He really means what he's saying. Nevertheless, not my will. That's what he wants, but not my will, yours be done. What does he mean, my will? It means his will as now covenanted to do what he's going to do. And all of this contingency is real and legitimate, even in the midst of, now, the fact that he himself decreed such that it would necessarily happen, that he would go to the cross. Best you can do there is a reduplicative strategy. That's what we have. According to his humanity, he means this, and it is real. All right, we'll finish this discussion next week. I hope.